Luke 13, 1 through 9, and 22 through 30. About this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were sacrificing at the temple in Jerusalem. "Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than other people from Galilee?" he asked. "Is that why they suffered? Not at all. And you will also perish unless you turn from your evil ways and turn to God. And what about the 18 men who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? No. And I tell you again that unless you repent, you will also perish." Then Jesus used this illustration. A man planted a fig tree in his garden and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it. But he was always disappointed. Finally, he said to his gardener, "I've waited 3 years and there hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down. It's taking up space we can use for something else." The gardener answered, "Give it one more chance. Leave it another year and I'll give it special attention and plenty of fertilizer. If we get figs next year, fine. If not, you can cut it down." Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he went, always pressing on towards Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, will only a few be saved?" He replied, "The door to heaven is narrow. Work hard to get in, because many will try to enter. But when the head of the house has locked the door, it will be too late. Then you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Lord, open the door for us.' But he will reply, 'I do not know you.' You will say, 'But we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' And he will reply, 'I tell you, I do not know you. Go away, all you who do evil.' And there will be great weeping and gnashing of teeth, for you will see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets within the kingdom of God, but you will be thrown out. Then people will come from all over the world to take their places in the kingdom of God. And note this, some who are despised now will be greatly honored then, and some who are greatly honored now will be despised then."
I was tempted to make this a Mother's Day sermon and talk about Jesus as the hen gathering the chicks under her wings, maybe to talk about mustard seeds and yeasty bread and another Sabbath day healing, which are also all in this chapter. But I chose to stick with the things that were uncomfortable to me, that were hard for me. So by default, you get to sit with those too. Marty Solomon is a Bible teacher who says whenever we come across those things that are hard and challenging, the sticking points, that we ought to pause and sit with them and study them and prayerfully consider them. Maybe figure out what we need to know from the context that would help us understand them. I need a way for my heart to respond to words that suggest Jesus had to mediate for a punitive God, that the door to heaven is not as Bill describes it, but that it is narrow and hard to enter, and not many people do. Luke has been showing us a loving, patient, compassionate God who wants mercy more than sacrifice, compassion more than legalism, and seemingly does describe a heaven with gates that are wide. So what do we do with passages like this? I want to say, we take it with a grain of salt, because Luke wrote it for people with a very different culture and language than ours, and surely things got lost in translation. Even the Aramaic Jesus spoke was different than the Greek that Luke wrote in, and 350 years later, that's a long time, it's translated into Latin, and then a long time after that, we get the King James English, and now we have a plethora of translations and paraphrases. I want to say, let's take it with a grain of salt. But I won't. Instead, I wonder if we can hold humbly that all those human fingerprints all over Scripture and all those cultural and linguistic differences don't concern God overly much. That through the present teacher, the sacred text speaks to us consistently in any context. Perhaps that inspires us to hunt for clarity, to hunt for themes. We can trust the Spirit in these matters. And there is, after all, a compelling arc of God's faithful, enduring love. God's faithful love endures forever, which Jesus indirectly affirms at the end of today's passage. So that's the hunt I'm on. Do these stories that we read together refute or support this? This is my prayerful consideration of that. I might be wrong. Remember, Luke never met Jesus. Most scholars suggest, and there's some varied opinion about this, that Luke was written shortly after the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed in 70 AD. Let's imagine that the catastrophe that upended how Jewish life and law could be practiced was on the minds of Luke's readers and listeners. Roman forces besieged Jerusalem, destroying Jerusalem and the temple. There were many synagogues, only one temple. There were immense casualties, estimated in the hundreds of thousands, and Josephus estimates it as closer to 1.1 million. Israel is grieving. Their beloved holy city lies in ruins. Friends and family have been murdered, enslaved, dispersed. Our story has two perennial questions that might emerge from a catastrophe such as this. They are edges around a center. As a reminder, and in that center is God's faithful love and loving kingdom. We'll look at that first question and then the second one, and then we're going to hang out in the center, which we didn't read out loud, and see how Jesus wraps this up. Our chapter opens with Jesus raising the perennial question, does God cause suffering and is it punishment for sin? Historically, calamity was understood as God's punishment, though part of a redemptive, restorative arc. We hear two devastating Jerusalem news stories. One, a murder of worshipers at the temple by Pilate, and one, a natural catastrophe near the Pool of Siloam where Jesus had healed a blind man. Does God cause suffering, and is it punishment for sin? Jesus says, no. I can imagine him saying, darlings, just no. Bad things happen to the innocent and the guilty alike, just as rain falls on the wicked and those who seek God's way. That's the wrong question. When suffering happens to others, instead of looking at someone else's sin, look to your own heart. Have you repented? If not, you'll die. Physical suffering and death aren't punishment for sin, yet repentance is needed not to die. It's hard to know what Jesus meant here. Maybe he isn't talking about physical death, but a spiritual one. Throughout Luke, we're told you need to challenge your assumptions, have a totally upside down, inside out lens through which to see. Turn that you might live into the fullness of the kingdom of God, that you might live. Jesus says, don't stay stuck in your bent ways of living. Repent from a perspective that sticks you at the center of your life and makes you feel entitled and easily offended. I need saving from the false sense that my life is all about me, rather than that I might be about life, that is, living attuned to God, the source and center of life. Without that, I lose life's purpose, the opportunity to be part of a loving rhythm that gives and receives. Without turning away from a life focused on us at the center, we lose out on the gift of life as God designed it, lived in love, by love, for love, to love. And we perish even as we are living in a false life, a shadow life, a loveless life. Here's a trivial personal example. 2 weeks ago, I was sending the last of my goat babies home and acquiring a new doe to bring some new genetics into my little herd. And I timed it impeccably so that the last babies would go home on Saturday, the day before the new doe came. I arranged the pickups. One wanted to come after their church service. And I thought, oh, okay, there must be Seventh-day Adventist. Saturday afternoon came, and they did not. I texted. Fortunately, I was not snarky. I was just hoping that their long drive was going okay and wondering if they had an ETA. I didn't hear anything. Half an hour later, I called. They were not able to answer. I assumed they were on their way. I left another message, also not snarky, but it might have had a bit of a tone. But internally, I grew increasingly frustrated that they messed up my day because I hung around waiting. I was entitled to my Saturday, offended by their whatever, assuming they were maybe enjoying a leisurely lunch with friends after church, grocery shopping. I assumed they were bad communicators. I had bad vibes going. And I was speaking with Mark about it and said, we had agreed to the 26th. Why don't people do it? They're supposed to do what they say they're going to do. And he said, the 26th? Well, today's the 25th. Tomorrow's the 26th. And all of a sudden, I had a perspective change. I viewed the whole from a different lens. I had assumed they were Seventh-day Adventists rather than check my calendar. I had sent a semi-desperate text and phone message, and now I needed to repent and repair. And I did, and was grateful I had been snarky in my head and not in those texts or calls. They were on a plane home and had no ability to communicate. They are not Seventh-day Adventists. I was caught up short by how sure my perspective was right that I justified all the thinking that followed. And I perished in a lost opportunity to live in love, for love, to love. It's a trivial example, not the whole life change Jesus invites people into, but it's that kind of repentance, an invitation to challenge assumptions we hold firmly and are living by, recognizing we may have repair to do, following our repentance, our turn toward truth. Jesus has been saying the good news begins with repentance. For listeners to get unstuck from living life measured by how well they follow strict obedience to a law plus other things they added, and to turn all that devout, passionate obedience to compassion, which was the piece they were missing, to live a life dedicated to love, seeing how God sees living in the kingdom of God. Bad things will happen. Don't assume people are suffering because God is punishing them. Jesus is on the way to a very bad thing himself, and he is innocent. Jesus says the question to ask when bad things happen to others is a self-examining one. Have you repented? Are we living the life we have before we die in the flow of God's love? Have we let God unstick us so our perspective can be turned inside out so that God is at the center rather than us? Other passages promise that God is with us in our fear and suffering. And so, even when we see suffering, we can affirm God's faithful love endures forever. But we keep reading, and does it? On the heels of this call to repentance, Luke offers the story of a tree not bearing fruit. The owner wants it cut down, and the gardener asks for an extension. One more season to save it, to tend it with extra care because the gardener doesn't want to give up on it. For most of my life, I understood the story this way. God owns the garden, Jesus is the gardener, and we're the trees that are not bearing fruit. And Jesus needs to convince God not to destroy us because we're failing at bearing fruit. And Jesus manages to buy us another season. That's a terrifying story. And it's so out of sync with my understanding and experience of God and what Jesus has been telling us. This interpretation reinforces the fear that God is out to get us and Jesus is the buffer working so hard sweating blood, dying on a cross, that God might be appeased. So I sat with my rumpled yet curious spirit, and I read and studied and began to wonder if what we ought to notice in this story is primarily the patience of God who desires that none would be lost. Any reasonable orchardist would cut down the tree. You can ask Mark. He's a reasonable orchardist. God gives it another chance. And second, that work of repentance being restored is not all on us. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is going to give us special attention, plenty of fertilizer, talk to us, nudge us, water us, prune us. Give us a chance to turn that we might be made whole and be what we were created to be, a fruit-bearing tree. God is on our side. The triune God, not just Jesus, the one God wants us to flourish, wants us to live, to become what we were created to be, living within the source from whom our life and being come. God doesn't give up on us and patiently works on our behalf. God's faithful love, indeed, endures forever. Yes, but what about that other perennial question that we read? Who all gets to be saved, many or a few? I wonder at Jesus' answer. Is it a little frustration at their stuckness, at their inability to hear what he's been saying, their refusal to be nurtured and made fruitful by the gardener? Is it possible to have a moment of sarcastic humor? You know, it'd be nice if Jesus' letters could be purple when maybe he was not just, you know, I don't know. Given what we know of the good news, everything that Jesus invites and represents, we can wonder at this response. Is Jesus provoking those trying to assure that their fruitless fig tree will not be cut down? Yep. Sounds like he's saying, you better work hard because soon that door will be slammed shut permanently. And Israel, God's chosen, called people, will not be recognizable simply on account of your obedience to the law or your special status as God's people. You have rejected the cornerstone, that crucial reference point for the alignment and the stability of the whole shebang. And remember, the temple was destroyed. Sacrifices were no longer possible. That door indeed was slammed shut. A temple was never rebuilt, and the practice of Judaism changed radically. That was not a door into the kingdom of God. Jesus goes on to say, I don't know, it sounds like he could be taunting here, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets will be in the kingdom of God. In fact, it will be filled with people from all nations, all sorts of folks that you consider unclean, that you despise, geeks and Greeks. Was that one of those pairings? And did you notice nothing is said about them having to get through a narrow door to get there, about working hard to get there? They're just there. In the center of these two troubling questions, Luke places a reminder of the kingdom of God. We have another healing story. The kingdom of God is about healing, restoring wholeness, and we have two interesting illustrations. At the center is the kingdom of God, which is not victory over political regimes or military power, nor is it protection against catastrophe. The kingdom of God is something else entirely and almost entirely unexpected. It's a place of compassion and abundance, of love spilled over where little things make a huge difference, like a mustard seed, a bit of yeast, mustard seeds, which grow into twiggy shrubs, not trees. And we had a whole bunch of it until Larry mowed it down. It was all of that yellow stuff around the community garden and behind us, that's mustard. It maybe gets to be 6 feet tall. But to say the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed is saying, miraculous, unexpected things come from small starts. Instead of growing into a twiggy shrub, this seed, it's going to become a tree. The kingdom of God is like a little bit of yeast, just an ordinary amount, a scant tablespoon. And I checked with Brenda to be sure, and she says, that ought to leaven a pound of flour. But this little bit, it's going to leaven 40 to 60 pounds of flour. The kingdom of God multiplies unexpectedly, miraculously, like fish and loaves and healing on all days of the week. The kingdom of God, tended by a loving gardener, a physician, a shepherd, grows and flourishes and overflows with abundant goodness. And God's faithful love, indeed, endures forever. We're invited to live in the center. The world receives God's blessing through Israel, in spite of Israel's rejection of Jesus, because some were faithful. And they received the good news and they let their lives be turned upside down to get unstuck. And it was enough to leaven flour to feed the masses, enough to boost a tiny seed to become more than its genetics would allow. And because I think God's love does, in fact, endure forever, and this is Lisa here, not Luke, I imagine those weeping and gnashing their teeth will encounter a gardener outside the door who says, all is not lost. There is yet time to repent. Let me tend you, prune, fertilize, speak words of love to you that you might yet bear fruit and be what you are created to be, part of the kingdom of God. It could be. Jesus grieves over Jerusalem. Jesus says, how I wanted to gather you as a hen protects her chicks, but you wouldn't let me. You get to choose. I've urged you to repent, to get unstuck, to join me in the kingdom of God. And so far you've said no. Jesus closes by drawing from Psalm 118:26, as he tells Jerusalem, you won't see me again until you say, bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Maybe that's a shadow that there is still time to repent. Is suffering punishment for wrongdoing? Jesus says, no, just no. God is on your side. God is patient and would like to help you get unstuck, change your assumptions about the world, your perspective that shapes how you live your one precious life. Hold up your life to the convicting mirror of God's loving, compassionate gaze and be set free, Jesus says. Join this yeasty dough that will feed masses. Be part of a miraculous mustard seed big enough to house birds. Recognize the kingdom of God among and in you, and let God's loving kindness and compassion spread through you. Participating in the kingdom of God are little things like driving someone to a doctor's appointment, helping spread bark dust, loaning a shower chair, doing laundry for those who shower here at North Valley during the week, making a meal for the drop-in center, donating supplies and money for our Cuban friends. Little things. When rabbis referenced part of a psalm, they were calling forth the whole of it. And Psalm 118, which Jesus draws on here, repeatedly asserts what Jared had to say when we began. God's faithful love endures forever. The message offers those verses this way. Thank God because God is good, because God's love never quits. Tell the world, Israel, God's love never quits. And you, clan of Aaron, tell the world, God's love never quits. And you who fear God, join in. God's love never quits. That last line, that one includes us. The arc of God's enduring love confirmed. I have two queries to offer today, very different in tone, and maybe one will resonate. And if not, I invite you just to listen to what our present teacher might have for you in our time of waiting worship. If you are given a word just for you, I encourage you to be faithful in your listening, and if you discern it's a word for all of us that you would be faithful in speaking. What is God's invitation to me with passages that seem to counter God's faithful, enduring love? What is my faithfulness in engaging them? Am I willing to let God's loving gaze show me from and of what I need to repent? What do I need to get unstuck that I might better see from God's perspective, which envelops an arc of radical love and compassion?